morning, RBC. Good to see you this morning. We've already been blessed very, very deeply with the Sunday school. If you miss Sunday school for any reason, a good friend of mine brought us a message on evangelism. And one of the things that really stuck out to me is that if you want to know passion for the lost, that can only be fueled with compassion for them. And they're pointing to the greatest failure for us is not boldness, but love. And out of love comes boldness, and out of love comes a willingness to speak to others the truth that they may be saved. So please turn with me in your Bibles this morning as we continue in our series entitled Gospel and Life. And this morning we're turning to Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, a passage we saw 3 weeks ago in our first message on idolatry. This week we'll read again and revisit Paul's words here to the Galatians, Galatians 4, verses 8 and 9. Let's read this. And then we will pray together. Paul writes, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" Let's again pray. Ask the Lord's help. Father, we pray that out of your loving jealousy for your bride, you would come in great shining glory and power to open the dark spots of our hearts, the dark sides of our hearts, to illumine them, to bring light to them, to expose them, and those hideous things that lie in the deepest, darkest crevices of them, so that we might be liberated and that we might be freed and that we might be rejoicing in those who love you, who want to obey you, not because we think we can merit righteousness, but because, Lord, we love you and we love your righteousness and we love your truth. So please bless us and give help this morning to speaker and hearers alike. Lord, open us and speak as we've already sung. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. We open our mouths wide, O Lord. Lord, I pray that every mouth that is a little bit open, it would be stretched. I pray that every mouth that has tightly sealed lips and clenched teeth that does not want to receive your word right now, you would graciously pry it open and fill our mouths with good things, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we come again this week to this month's theme, the theme of idolatry in the Bible. The text that we just read is insightful in telling us the nature of idolatry, what happens when a person comes to know God, and yet the dangers that still exist for us as Christians regarding the things that we worship as rival gods, again, even as we are believers. So my plan this morning is to make five observations from this text, then consider three major categories of idolatry, and this is where the rubber is really going to meet the road. And then finally, to turn some practical applications of what we learned from this passage. Well, first of all, a look at Galatians 4, 8 through 9. We're going to have four of the 5 points under this section right here, rooted in this text. So if you have your Bibles, you can pull them up if you've already looked at it on the screen. But I want your eyes on the text. I want you to see what God says through Paul, through his word, about idolatry. First of all, idolatry is a form of slavery. As a matter of fact, it's the greatest form of slavery. Now, the context that Paul is writing to a group of churches in the area of Galatia who are slipping and falling into a false gospel, contrary to the gospel, which is really, truly good news. This good news that they are slipping from is the good news that proclaims reconciliation with God, being made in a right relationship with God by unmerited favor toward us from God, which has been completely merited by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and his death for us. The gospel that Paul proclaimed that these Galatians are slipping from is the only truly good news that comes from God. And it's the best news in the world that we could ever hear. And this good news is that we are unable to obey God sufficiently to be made right with Him. And therefore, all that Jesus does in His perfection is fully sufficient to bring us as children to be adopted into His family. Those who were once enemies and strangers to the grace of God to be brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the news of the gospel, to be made His children and to be turned from enemies to His people. Yet despite this good news of God's grace to the Galatians, they have begun to believe false teachers that have infiltrated their churches and have sought to put them under the bondage of the law for obedience to salvation. The gospel's good, Jesus' righteousness is good, but for you to really obey God, you need to merit salvation by obeying the law. Now, from what we know of these Christians, they were previously raised as Gentiles. That is, they are non-Jewish. They are pagan from pagan religions. And think of Zeus, think of Athena, think of Poseidon, think of Mount Olympus, think of the Greek and Roman gods and the Mithraean religions and all the rest. That's where these folks are coming from. These were not of the Jewish people raised under the directions of the law of Moses as children of Abraham. But they have rather been worshipers of false gods, giving insufficient sacrifices based on arbitrary rules. That's false religion. False gods with insufficient sacrifices and arbitrary rules of obedience. That's what they've come out of. And now he says about them that they previously, in that form, were slaves to those idols. Notice what he says. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved by those that by nature are not gods. They thought they were free. They were actually slaves. So Paul is describing the Galatians Christians church's condition before they became Christians through hearing the gospel. He pointed out that at that time, they didn't know God. Notice what he says, that when you did not know God. Now, Paul goes on to describe this condition as being enslaved, but we might raise the question, what does he mean that they didn't know God? Because when Paul writes in Romans 1, he says that in a sense, everybody knows God, that everybody has an understanding and knowledge of who God is. Well, he writes that in Romans 1, that in this sense, all people know God because God reveals himself through all creation, so that, he says, they are without excuse. They know some things about God through the things that are seen, Paul writes in Romans 1. But Paul talks about, in this case, them not knowing God, meaning they are not in relationship with God. They may know about Him, but they don't know Him through relationship. And when that was their condition, when they knew about God, the Creator, in some vague form, but they weren't in a relationship with God, notice what he describes them as being enslaved to idols. Now, can you imagine? These idols are the very idols they thought they could manipulate. These are the gods that they can control. These are the gods that they could appease. And Paul describes it as being slaves, as being servants of these things that are not gods. Now, can you imagine these people, Galatian people, who were Roman citizens, being told, you are slaves. You have no idea. Well, I think you may have some idea. Imagine if I said to you, you as American citizens are slaves. You would say, no, we're freedmen because we live in a democracy, and we live in a republic, and we have certain rights and certain freedoms. And Paul says to these Roman citizens who took pride in themselves and boast in themselves, we are not of the slaves of the nations. We are free people of Rome. He says, no, as citizens and false and worshippers of false gods, you were slaves to these things. This would be incredibly culturally offensive to them. Now, this could be offensive to them, particularly as Roman citizens who were the ones who were the masters of other people. Nevertheless, they were for certain previously subject to masters in their past religion. So what Paul tells us here is to not know God is to and to not be his servant is to be in slavery. So let's say you're not committed to Christ this morning, that you've not submitted yourself to the lordship of Christ who is risen from the dead, to the true and living God. You say, no, religion puts me in slavery. That kind of thing puts me in slavery. I'm a free person now. Paul says, and God reveals, it's just the opposite. You are a slave. You are serving false gods and false masters. And we'll get into some of what those are culturally in a bit. But this is what Paul points out to them. So what they were slaves to, or what were these? Let's ask the question. What were these slaves to? These free men and women. And Paul tells us they were enslaved to those things that by nature are not God. That's point number two. Paul tells us that everything that is not by nature God is a potential object of worship, is a potential idol. So everything that you see, everything that you can touch, everything that you can taste, everything that you can hear, everything that you can smell, every idea of what you could do with those things is a potential idol. Everything that is not by nature God is an idol. That's why I said a few weeks ago, you and I are walking in a minefield. Our hearts are full of mines, of idols that will blow up and destroy our lives. And Paul says, everything that is not by nature God is a potential idol. So the scriptures tell us clearly that there is but one living and true God. He is the infinite one. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. That means he knows everything. He has power over all things. He controls everything, and he is present anywhere. There is no other God like that God. All of the other gods that man has ever devised falls short of what God defines or expresses himself to be. All things other than God are created things. All things other than God are things which don't exist in independence. They're independence on God. These are things, all of these created things are things that haven't always been. God has always been. These things which are unlike God in that they are finite and they are limited. And that's going to be important as we look at it in a few minutes. So that is to say, everything by God, but God, is by nature not God. And Paul says, that's what you were enslaved to. So therefore, Paul opens to our field of vision of idols, everything that you can imagine except God. Anything that can pop into your head of any of your human experience, of that person sitting next to you that you love so dearly, idol potential. Those children that you've prayed for and you love so dearly, potential idols. The dreams that you have of vocation and jobs and skills and dreams, even dreams to serve the Lord, potential idols. So this includes people, animals, structures, governments, man-made philosophies, material objects unseen and seen, and even ideas of what to do with those things are all potential idols. So to have anything other than God himself, including things like money, sex, power, or any other created thing as a god is to be, in fact, a bound slave that cannot escape that slavery. That's what bondage means. That's what slavery is. It means that if you're presently in your sin apart from Christ, you are in bondage. And it's not just a matter of you getting up and saying, oh, I'm going to walk away, because you're going to find this chain in your heart that has you chained to it. And no matter how hard you pull out on that, you say, I'm going to renovate my life, I'm going to change my life, I'm going to be a different person. There are chains that are unbreakable by human effort. But the good news is God can break those chains, and he does. So to have any of these other things other than God as God is to be in slavery to them. Some of you are still in your sin because you are a slave of your sin. Some of you cannot break the habit because you are a slave to that habit. Now we'll look at this more later. But what this tells us is there is something, that something is an idol when it goes from being a good thing to a God thing. So you notice most of the things I have mentioned aren't things that we would put into the category of sin, like pornography. That's evil. That's sinful. Or murder. The idol of pornography, the idol of murder. No, those are distortions of things that are fundamental, like life and sex and love. But what this tells us is that those things that are even good things, and this is what we're most in danger of us, most of us who are professing Christians, is not the making idols of the bad things, it's making idols of the good things. But Paul says about them, though idolatry is a form of slavery, everything that is not by nature of God is a potential idol, and he says about them previously, you were enslaved to these things. Number three, he says, coming to know God or being known by God, fundamentally breaks the power of idolatry and slavery. Amen? Isn't that good news? That means if you're a Christian, those bonds that you could not break, those chains that you were bound to, that would sink you into the lowest depths of hell, have been shattered by the blood of Christ. And you want to think of the blood of Christ poured over those chains, and they are utterly dissolved. Amen. Coming to know God fundamentally breaks the power of idolatry and slavery and sets you free to worship the true God and to no longer be in bonds to sin. That is good news. He says there, but now that you have come to know God, you used to know idols and you were enslaved to these idols, but now you've come to know God. And he here puts a little parenthetical statement. But let me tell you what really has happened. It's not that you, through human effort and human philosophy, have climbed up the ladder of wisdom and found God and come to know him. Rather, you have been known by God. God has come to you. God has come to you. He is the groom who's come and found you in the lostness of your wilderness and your wandering and enslavement. You were wandering around in the woods looking for God, and there he is. No, he comes and he calls your name and he finds you. And the only reason you know him is because you've been known by him. You are like the woman wandering about in the Song of Solomon, who had her groom come and knock on the door, and you said, go away for some other time. And then when he was gone, you went out to fight him, and you were beat up, and you were pummeled, and you were laid low. And yet he comes and he takes you and he heals you and he brings you into his bedroom and says, you are mine. You have known God, and you are more fundamentally known by him. God, in this verse, we are told, did a mighty act of rescue. And that's what redemption means. And we've lost that whole terminology. Redemption is to be slave, be set free from slavery. I am redeemed. What does that mean? I've been purchased out of slavery. God did a mighty act of rescue in redeeming these Christians from the grip of false gods that they were slaves to, and brought them under the mastery of the gracious groom, the gracious king, who has loved them and sacrificed for them, and whose laws are healthy and good for everyone who follows them. So that we've been hearing this theme of, I delight in your law after the inward man. Why? Because repentance is a good thing. Righteousness is a blessing. Blessed are those who love God's law. Blessed are those who walk in his ways. He is a good king with good laws. And he says, trust me, don't vindicate yourself. Don't thrash out in anger. Don't give over to your sins, because my ways are blessed ways and they are happy ways. Therefore, confess. Therefore, forgive. Therefore, love, because in them you will find freedom and you will see my face and you will know my love. And he woos us with his love. So what Paul is telling us is that at the bottom, there's a deep change of heart in the genuinely converted person. There's a deep change of the heart of the Christian, which is where this bondage and slavery originates. And instead of being enslaved to things that aren't God, the Holy Spirit delivers the heart by new affections. And now we are brought into a knowing relationship with God as our God and not our idols. And suddenly, who do we want to go out on a date with? It's not the adultery of our idols. We want to go to our groom. We want to go to our covenant head. We want to go to our master. We want to go to our Lord. And we want to turn from the idols that so easily enslaved us. And we turn from them and say, you're a terrible date. You're terrible. You wanted to kill me. You wanted to take me. And you wanted to woo me. And you wanted to drag me out into the desert and do terrible things to me and leave me for dead. And Christ came and delivered me. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will always love you perfectly. I will never abandon you. I will never misuse you or abuse you. I will always be faithful to you. So that is, this is surely great news. Yet there was something in the experience of these Galatians that is deeply grieving. Notice point number four, what we see. It is possible for Christians to turn back again to idols. Do you feel the tragedy of that now? It is possible. He goes on to say here, how can you turn back again? I mean, can you imagine? But we write stories about these things and we hear about them, don't we? About the girl who's wooed by the young Christian guy who loves her, is faithful to her, cares for her. And instead she runs off with the guy who's treats her with disrespect, objectifies her, uses and abuses her, and she seems to love it so. And he says, just listen, how? How is this the case? In light of who Jesus is, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? And when we turn back to our sins and we turn back to our idols, here's what we think. I want Jesus. I just want a little idol on the side. I want to be married, but I want to have a little affair with my sin. He says, no, you know what that is? That you're wanting to be slaves to them again. That is covenantal adultery, as we saw last week. That is covenantal adultery. And essentially what you're saying is, if Jesus alone is what I have to have, then I want Jesus plus my idols. And he asks the question, how can this be? But in response to this question, his question as to how assumes the reality, at least to some degree, that they have. He's not setting up a theoretical. It could be someday that perhaps in some way, maybe you will turn back to those things that enslaved you. He says, you're doing that. How can you do that? How can you do that? How can you turn back to those things which you want to be, well, you want to be slaves once more? And would they have said and admitted, yes, we want to be slaves to our lust. Yes, we want to be slaves to our greed. Yes, we want to be slaves to our anger. Yes, that's right, Paul. We want to be slaves again to these things. They would never admit that, and we don't admit that, do we? I want to be slaves again to all the things that Jesus released me from in my sinful state. No, we just want a little affair on the side. He said, that is only adultery. That is only slavery. So having been released from slavery and bondage to false idols of the heart, the very things that would destroy, and having been released to serve God who gives life and immortality, he says, how could you turn back to those things? He says that the reason for this turning back is they, at least at this point, because of their sin and their ignorance, they want to be slaves once more. Now, what is fascinating about this text is there's no indication that the Galatians are going back to their former physical idols. There's no indication that at this point they're thinking, well, Jesus is okay, but I really miss Zeus. Well, Jesus is okay, but I really miss Athena. Jesus is okay, but I really miss Poseidon. Rather, they are turning in their hearts to trust in a righteousness that is false. And by doing so, are turning away from God simultaneously at the same time. And again, how tragic this is. Can you see, this is our story every time we sin, and particularly when we set ourselves to pursue sin, how tragic of a story this is. How sad, how absurd. Nevertheless, Paul argues throughout this letter with white hot heat to urge them to turn again from these false idols, and points out that in continuing to pursue false gods of the heart, they are in danger of being utterly cut off from Christ. From this then comes the fifth point, the conclusion that's not explicitly spelled out here, but is certainly assumed in this text from 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, which is this: it is our responsibility, therefore, to keep ourselves from idols. Notice 1 John 5, 20 and 21. And listen to this knowing language, this relational language here. John writes, and we know that the Son of God has come. To be known by God is to have Jesus Christ come to us. And he has given us understanding, not that we got understanding by our wisdom and our might and our degrees and our Bible study, our own personal Bible study. No, he has granted, he has given us the thing that we could not see in our own darkened minds. He has given us understanding so that what? We may know him who is true, as opposed to all the gods that are false. That we may know him who is true, and we are in him. That's relational language, folks. That's bridegroom language. That's the two shall become one flesh language. It is to know Him and to be one flesh with Him. It is to be united in union with Jesus Christ. That's why the Son of God has come, so that you may have an understanding of who He is, that you may know Him as an intimate relationship, and that you might be in union with Him as a husband and a wife are to be in union. And he goes on to say, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God. Speaking of Jesus, He is the true God in eternal life. And what is the application? What's interesting is he mentions something here that is not mentioned throughout the rest of the letter. But this is the closing exhortation in 1 John. Little children, because of who Christ is, granting you understanding so that you may know Him, that you may be in union with Him, for this reason, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. Why? Because they enslave us from whom we've been set free. Because they take rivalry against our covenant husband, because they take us away from Jesus. There's no side affairs that don't affect our relationship with Jesus. Because as I mentioned last week, He is in the motel room of our heart watching who we're sleeping with. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And notice the active tense of this verb. When he says he has given us understanding, that's called a passive verb. It's something we have been granted. It's something we've been given. It's something that's done to us. But he says, in light of that, keep yourselves. That's an active thing. Keep yourselves. So there's an idol. I am keeping my lusts and my desires and my wishes and my wants from my specific idols. I have responsibility to tame and control myself by the grace of God, by the help of the Spirit who gives me self-control, to keep myself from idols. And not your idols. I don't care about your idols. You know how much I give about your idols? I don't give two flips about your idols. Because I don't love them. I don't care for them. I've not been set free from your idols. It's my idols. It's the things that so easily ensnare me and so easily take me. And it's my old lovers who call back to me, Stephen, let's have a little fling. Stephen, we're still here. We're still waiting on you. Look how patient we are. Come on back. And he says, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why? Because the Son of God has come and has given you an understanding. The Son of God has come that you may know Him who is true. The Son of God has come so that you would be in Him who is true. And that you might know the true God, not false gods, and eternal life, not death. That's a win-win situation there. He said, for this reason, you need to be able to identify and what it means for you to keep yourselves from your particular idols. All right, so that is just a quick look, fairly quick look of Galatians 4, verses 8 and 9 and 1 John 5. So that being the case, and I hope your conscience is convinced that the genuine Christian has been delivered from slavery to idols. That's the nature of sin. Likewise, that having been delivered in coming to know Christ, there is a real temptation to go back to want to be those slaves again. And at that point number 5, we have biblical responsibility by the help of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of Jesus to keep ourselves from our particular idols. So what do we do with that? Well, how do I know what my idols are? That's a good place to start, right? Well, let's look at something of the nature of idolatry. We see under the nature of idolatry, an important point is the essence of idolatry. What is it? The essence of our idols and of idolatry, as I've said in the past couple of weeks, is to exchange what God is to be to us and for us with anything that is created. Okay, all of that land, all those landmines of anything you can see, touch, taste, hear, smell, or even think. All of those things, except God Himself, are potential fields of idols. And it's to take any of those bazillion kinds of things and say, what God is to be to me and for me, I'm going to put either alongside Him or under Him or next to Him or in place of Him. anything. Idolatry is looking to anything as ultimate for what God is to be to us and for us rather than God. So I'm going to lay out for you three suggested categories. I wanted to make this memorable because I started listing out all of the potential kind of areas of idolatry I could think of. And it was a very long list. And I read this book and I read that book. And then they classified it this way. And I had this big, long document going, what in the world am I going to do with this? I need to boil this thing down to at least have some mental hooks. And I believe any of us, from the youngest to the oldest, can remember PCP. Now, I may have not have done a good job. At least I've done a memorable job of this. All right? You're going to remember this. It's three P's of things that are potential idols. First, pleasure. Now, some of you are thinking, the guy with the booze bottle and the girl under his arm with a cigarette hanging out, woo-hoo! I'm not talking about pleasure. I'm talking about what you delight in. What you enjoy. I'm talking about what brings you happiness. What you look at and you're blown away by. Wow! Or what you admire. All of this under the category of worship. What is it that moves your heart? What are those sublime things that you look at and you admire and you love and you makes you happy and makes you joyful? And the thing that you get up today and you think, this is what's going to give me pleasure. This is what's going to be giving me happiness. And again, this is just a summary. So it's this whole, think of it as maybe the picture of eyes, what your eyes look to. I don't mean just physical eyes, physical objects. I'm just using that as a kind of a metaphor. What is it that brings your eyes and your heart delight? And it could be, again, none of these things are necessarily sinful things. It could be sports. It could be your children. It could be a spouse, a future spouse. It could be a job. It could be desires. It could be the plans you have for life. It could be your desires to serve God. It can be anything that rivals your delight and enjoyment and happiness and worship and adoration and admiration of the living and the true God. Now, does anybody get away free from that? Does anybody get away from that? Of those things that rival God, of things that make me happy. And I don't mean just theoretically. Theoretically, I find my joy in God. But what makes you smile? What makes you laugh? What makes you lose your breath? What is it that makes you move with a sense of admiration and awe? Anything that rivals the living and true God is, in fact, an idol in this area. Another way to ask it, a couple of questions. When you say to yourself, I am only happy if. I want you to pick one day this week that you weren't happy. Any of you had any unhappy days this week? And I want you to think in your mind, why were you not happy? Now I ask the question, did God change during that day? And I don't mean bubbly happy. I don't mean like, I'm just like a deep-seated sense of satisfaction and happiness in light, even in the face of hard circumstances. When we say, I am only happy if I get this job. I'm only happy if I feel good today. I'm only happy if my children obey me. I'm only happy if that girl calls me back. I'm only happy if I get that record deal. I'm only happy if my dishes get cleaned. I'm only happy if I get my to-do list done. I'm only happy if. Now, what are you filling that blank with? And what were the sources of in your unhappiness this week? And why wasn't God enough to enable you to lean into that and find, nevertheless, I will rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. I say again, nevertheless, rejoice. I've found in all circumstances the ability, Paul says, to be content, whether with want or lack or with abundance or with joy or with whatever it is I've learned. I've become content in those things to find an undergirding pleasure and delight that sustains me when everything else is a wreck. You say, well, that's just human nature. Yes, that's slavery to idols. That's what that is. So I'm only happy if, or I cannot be happy unless I get that new iPhone. I cannot be happy unless I get that wife, that husband. I cannot be happy unless when I come home things are in order. It doesn't look like a cyclone went through the day and I walk in and say, "Hey, what did you do all day?" I cannot be happy unless. You say, "Well, I'm not sure how to answer that question. What makes you unhappy? I mean, at the depths of your being." That's the nature of idolatry. And it could be your husband, your wife. It could be your potential husband. Or it could be your job. It could be your current sales. It could be your grades. It could be the college you're trying to get into, the college you're getting kicked out of. Your whatever it is that you think, if I could just get this, I'll be happy. Or I cannot be happy unless I get this. I got to move on. Second category. So that's the P, pleasure. So all of that's under pleasure. Second, comfort. Uh-oh. Comfort. Under this general category of comfort is security. What makes me feel safe? To what do I run to refuge? Where do you think the word comfort foods came from? That I run to in order to find comfort from my misery. Comfort foods are just a replacement for the Holy Ghost, by the way, who is the comforter. Why not run to the Spirit? Why run to the chocolate cookies and the donuts? Now, I see some of you smiling. I'm glad there's a little chocolatery, but aren't those potentially smiles of discomfort? It's okay. It's okay. I get it. I'm not bashing on you. But you're smiling because you know it's true. I don't run to prayer. I don't seek the face of God. I go and pig out at Shipley's Donuts. Security, refuge, fear. What is it I fear? I say, this is something I fear. I fear my kids are going to turn out such and such way. And unless I can control them, unless I can control my job situation, unless I can control my kids, unless I can control my grades, unless I can control the outcomes of where my children are headed, I can't be comforted. Where do I find security? Oh no, the bottom dropped out of the economy. It happens all the time. Because my security is in my 401k or my retirement plan. Security, safety. Where do I find safety? Who and what do I trust? On what do I rely? Or what do I gather around me? Oh, did you hear about that new technology that just came out? I can't wait to get in my easy chair and enjoy that. Can't wait till I get the right amount of security system or weaponry to really keep my family safe. Now I feel secure. Now that I've got this job, now I feel secure. Now that I've attained this degree, now I feel secure. Now that I've got this spouse, now I feel secure. Now I feel control. Now I feel comfort. But ask yourself the question. In exposure of this idol, I only feel safe when. When this past week did you feel out of control, unsafe, fearful? And there you will find, if you will trace it back into the dark recesses of your heart, idolatry. Or, I cannot feel safe unless. You get the idea? So what's the first one? Pleasure. Second one? Comfort. Third one, quickly. Purpose. PCP. Pleasure, comfort, purpose. There might be some straggling idols out there. I think this at least does fairly well of covering almost the whole field. Purpose. What do I find my identity in? We hear a lot of that. My gender identity, or my sexual identity, or my marital status. In what do I find my identity? In what do I find my significance? I wanted to be a mom ever since I was a little girl. God still hasn't provided me a husband, and I still don't have children. Therefore, I'm not significant. I've wanted to do nothing but be a musician all of my life, and I'm not finding success, and therefore I have no significance. And go on and on. Success in your business, success in your marriage, success in your family, success in whatever way that you say, if I could get this, I could be significant. Or ideology, some human-made ideas of what you want to accomplish in the world. What the desire, I find my purpose when I know that I am needed. There are those of us who need to be needed. We want people calling us. We want people to look to us. Seeking approval. I just want so-and-so, this group of leaders, or this person, or this man, or this woman, or these children to approve of me so I can find purpose. Very closely associated to, I want to be validated. I want independence. That's how I find my validation. And my purpose is by being free from all human constraints. Or I want power. I want success. I just want to serve, and unless I can serve in the ways that I have intended is my purpose, I just can't. I've always wanted to serve the church. I'm stuck at home with kids. And therefore, I'm depressed every single day because I'm not doing the Lord's will. That's an idolatry of service or of sacrifice. And it goes on and on. Here are the two big questions. My life only has meaning if, or my life is without meaning unless. And some of you are lamenting day after day a lack of purpose, a lack of sense of meaning, because there's some idol on your heart that you've erected there that you don't find your purpose in God. You find your pursuit of purpose in something else. So, I don't have time. I've already given some ideas. This manifests itself, pleasure, comfort, purpose, PCP, in relationships, in our jobs and vocations, in our health status and entertainment. Two quick things. The identification of idolatry. How do we know that we have succumbed to PCP in some form? Something becomes an idol in any of those categories when it is not only a desire, but a demand. It's something not just that I look for and I pray for and I hope for. And if God doesn't give it, nevertheless, if he slay me, yet will I serve him. But it says, I'm not going to be happy with God or anybody else around this place unless I get this. That's called demand. And here's the thing about the insufficiency of idolatry. Any of these created things, any of these things I've named except for God himself, any created thing will ultimately disappoint you. Because it is insufficient to supply what you truly need. These aren't big enough for you. Your soul is too big to be satisfied with any created thing. And the result always will be disappointment and pain. The best marriages of among us, is there disappointment and pain in your marriage? Amen? The best of marriages. Certainly the worst of marriages. Hey, those of you who have the best of kids, and everybody thinks around here, you got the good kids. Any disappointment and pain from that? How about you kids looking to your parents? Everybody's like, oh, your parents are so good. Yeah. Any disappointment or pain from them? It's always the case. They're always insufficient. God did not create them to be idols and gods. He only created them for our good, that we might worship and adore him for his gifts. Yeah. Application. The single most important reality is that only God is God. Only God is God. The single most important application to all of this is that there's only one thing powerful enough, one thing that is sufficient for extracting and destroying the idols of our hearts, and that is the pursuit of God himself. Why? Because he is the chief of pleasures. He is the only sufficient basis of comfort, and to know that he is controlled and in control and not me. And that last category, that my purpose is to glorify and enjoy him. Not all these other things. Those are secondary purposes, not ultimate. These are secondary pleasures, not ultimate. These are secondary comforts, not ultimate, primary. God is to be our pleasure. God is to be our comfort. God is to be our purpose. And to put anything as a rival to him, to say, I can't be happy unless, I do not find purpose unless, I cannot be safe unless, is to create idols and erect them and love and serve them and become enslaved to them again. This is not something we dare do half-heartedly. This is not like 50% faithfulness to my covenant head and 50% faithfulness to my idols. He, as we saw last week, is a jealous God. These gods in our hearts, these things that we worship, that we take comfort in and find purpose in, are too deep in us so that any other antidote, even a vague form of religion, will never really deal with them. We need more than an idol swap. And this is what many people do in becoming Christians. They leave off their bad life and they swap them for religious self-righteous idols. So tell me, who are the list of people in this church I'm to please and find my identity in? What are the set of rules that I can find comfort and control and a sense of identity? You tell me those rules. And some people are not genuinely converted when they come to the church. They're just swapping idols. Well, how do I know that? Because your purpose and your pleasure and your comfort aren't in God. Now, there's varying degrees, and we all have idols remaining in our heart. But yet there is nevertheless a fundamental change by which we begin to fight and we begin to look to Christ and we begin to look to Him for the PCP. And we say, You are my all in all. My brothers, my sisters, my closing exhortation is keep yourself from idols. Why? Because everything created by God is good, but they're not good gods. God is God. Only God can satisfy. You say, well, I've tried that and I'm not satisfied in God. And I'd say, do not stop until you find satisfaction in Him. Let's pray, please. Lord, we pray, enrapture us, immerse us, open our eyes. Do more than just help us to find rules and regulations and habits to follow. But Lord, to pursue after the living and true God. Because of Christ, we've come to know You and we've been set free from our sin. And we pray, oh Lord, enable us, empower us with the beauty and glory and the purpose and the comfort and the pleasure that we can find in You alone. And then when we find these other things, may we enjoy them, may we be thankful for them, but may our vitality and our strength and our joy not be founded on any of these created things, but may they be founded, though we are stripped like Job, of all of these things, to say, I will bless the Lord. I will find my pleasure in Him. I will find my comfort in Him. And because of Him, I wake today and tomorrow and Tuesday with purpose, whatever may be happening in my life. Please give us help, Lord. We can't do this. We need the illumination and the power and the transformational energy of the Holy Spirit. We pray, please transform our hearts in these ways. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.